and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from their off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot, and as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings.
The older you get, the more slippery your mind becomes. And things slip from it that you don't intend should slip. Last Friday evening at our sing, I was informed by a member of the Steelton congregation that this coming Sunday, a week from today, immediately after their morning service, which will be about 11 o'clock in the morning, they'll finish. There will be a dinner at the Proctor Park to honor Brother Larry Huggins. And the sister who told me about it said, the object of this dinner is for you to put money in a card and bring it down for Larry. And so if you are disposed to attend that dinner next Lord's Day, then we urge you to do so. I know that the sisters at Steelton are good cooks. I have experienced their cooking ability. So, things slip away, but Seth, sooner or later, they come back. Sometimes too late to tell you about it, but they come back. Well, it's a wonderful pleasure to be able to glance over here to my right this evening and see Sister Evagene Jones and her granddaughter. It takes my mind back to the good old days, as we used to say. Dr. Charlie Hawes used to say, things are not what they used to be, and they never were. And maybe that's true, but I can remember some great times with the people who were here when we lived here first time. And among those, of course, was Sister Jones. I glanced over. I had seen Evagene when I came in. Glanced over and I said, well, there's Evagene and Jenny. And Shirley said, no, that's not Jenny. And I looked again and I said, no, that's her daughter, isn't it? You do look like your mama, you know. We're glad you're here. Very glad you're here. Well, last Wednesday night, Charlie didn't preach on Micah. But I'm going to tonight. And we're going to study together the third chapter of this great prophecy. It's all I can do to keep from preaching next week's sermon tonight on the fourth chapter of the book of Micah, which is one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies concerning the where, the when, the how of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of the coming of the church. And not only was this prophecy made by Micah, but by the great prophet Isaiah as well. But lest I should break my resolve and get into chapter 4 rather than chapter 3, we'll come back to Micah number 3 as we study together his prophecy to the wicked rulers beginning. Around 701 B.C., Micah, which is a shortened form of the word Micaiah, of Moresheth, wrote the book that bears his name, Micah. He seems to have been a farmer. At least he lived in farming country. Maybe he owned the local feed store, I don't know. But he seems to have been a farmer who wrote during the invasion of the land of Judah by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who conquered 46 cities in the southern kingdom. He spoke the word of God to both the nations of Israel, the northern kingdom, and to Judah, as had Hosea the prophet before him. However, as the bulk of Hosea's prophecy was directed toward the nation of Israel, the bulk of the prophecy of Micah is directed toward Judah. The language of this prophet is clear. You don't have a great deal of difficulty understanding him. There's a high degree of condemnation, although there is the promise repeated again and again that God will restore his nation Israel. And by his nation Israel, he means spiritual Israel, the kingdom. And Micah was particularly burdened with the fact that the rich of that day and time oppressed the poor and stole from them what little bit they had. In Micah chapter 3, there are three oracles. The first is against the rulers, that is, the kings and the elders and the magistrates, the judges, and others who had the responsibility for the day-to-day deportment of the government of that nation. Secondly, there is an oracle against the false prophets in the land, found in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 of this chapter. And thirdly, he kind of collects them all together and gives an oracle against the rulers and the priests, which are not mentioned in the first two oracles, as well as the false prophets, in verses 9 through 12. Hence, these classes of people, both separately and collectively, are condemned for their sins against God and against his people. And their sins are many, and they are heinous, as we'll learn from the language that he uses in just a moment. The prophet had a message for all the corrupt leaders of the nations of Judah and Israel, and there was a lot of them. You know, sometimes we shake our heads in dismay. Hardly a day goes by that we don't pick up the paper and read of a governor or a congressman or a senator, or a state judge, or a federal judge, or someone that we thought we could trust to take care of us, who's indicted for this crime and that crime and some other crime. But what if our nation were such, brethren, that when they wanted to cheat people, they just did it openly and had no fear of either indictment, trial, or punishment? So maybe we're not as bad off as we think we are, at least in some respects. Well, that was the condition in both Israel and Judah in the days of Micah. And so Micah said, and I said. So he's recording in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, what he had said to the leadership of both Judah, which is here called the house of Jacob, and the rulers of the house of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel. He said, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Aren't you supposed to know the law? Aren't you supposed to treat people fairly? Aren't you supposed to bring people before the courts in such a way that if they are harmed by someone else, they are vindicated? But he said, that's not what you do. And the reason you don't do it is because you hate good and love evil. Remind you of the words of the prophet, doesn't it? Who spoke a woe to them who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. These leaders hated that which was good, that which was godly, that which was found in the great law of Moses, and the northern kingdom at least had demonstrated that on a wholesale basis when they made golden calves. And Jeroboam the first said, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. He went on to indict them. You who stripped the skin from my people, the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron. Now these Jews didn't literally eat one another, but the behavior of the leadership of the people was so ungodly and so rapacious to the common ordinary man on the street in the days of Micah the prophet that he likens these leaders to cannibals. Can you imagine that? But he goes on to say, then they cry to the Lord. Those of you who cheat the people so badly, it's like skinning them and chopping them up and putting them in a pot to boil them and eat them. Then they cry to the Lord. In other words, they turn right around after having conducted themselves in such a manner as this, and they claim to worship God. But the prophet said, he'll not hear them. He'll even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. I took the time to look up this word evil. And it means extraordinarily wicked, vile in their deeds. There just wasn't any level to which they would not stoop in order to cheat a righteous man or woman or even widow or orphan out of what they might have of this world's goods. But first to the evil rulers, the kings, the magistrates, and their judges, Micah wrote in 1:3 through 4, looking first at verses 1 and 2, he said to these rulers, hear now, O heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. So he's not making any bones regarding to whom it is he's directing his words. He says, is it not for you to know justice? Aren't you the people who are supposed to know the law? Aren't you the people who are supposed to know what the penalty of the law is for those in your position who deliberately cheat other people? In other words, ignorance was not their problem, but greed was. And he said, you hate good, or you love good. I'll get it right in a minute. You hate good and love evil. You strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. These rulers were so corrupt, so dishonest in the way they cheated the people of the nation that Micah likened them to cannibals. I can hardly imagine that. I think there are probably some things that I'd like to say to some of our representatives, both in Charleston and in Washington, but I don't think I'd accuse them of even political cannibalism. Would you? He said, number one, you skin the people. You know, that's an expression that we use today for cheating, isn't it? Boy, did he ever skin him. Two, he accused them of butchering the people, destroying their reputations, saying things about them that were not true. Three, he accused them of breaking the people's bones, bringing harm to them, financial, economic harm, political harm, and otherwise, chopping them up in pieces, preparing them for the cooking cauldrons like you would prepare a piece of beef to be boiled until it's tender. What a horrible description of these rulers. They were beyond redemption for all intents and purposes. These people were supposed to know God's law, and they were supposed to administer justice on behalf of God for his people. But they didn't do that. They did exactly the opposite. They even cheated the widows, we'll learn later in the book of Micah, and we have already learned in Hosea. They cheated the orphans and the strangers who dwelt among them. There wasn't anybody that they wouldn't cheat. Down in Wetzel County, we used to have an expression for people who had that kind of mindset. We would say they'd steal the pennies off a dead man's eyes. Such avarice has rarely been seen in the world, either before or since. And so Micah told them that the time would come when the rulers would cry to God for justice, but they wouldn't get any. Why? Because they hadn't given any, and God judges men according to their deeds, does he not? Then they'll cry to the Lord, and he'll not hear them. He'll even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil, vile, wicked, notoriously so, in their deeds. And so when the Assyrians came to Israel and the Babylonians to Judah, and they attacked them, showing them no mercy and no justice whatsoever, they'd cry out to God for help. They would receive none because of the sin that they had committed against not some foreign nation, but their own people, when they could have helped them. They could have at least been kind, couldn't they? You know, brethren, we must never forget that God can take vengeance on the mighty. There are none so mighty that they cannot be punished by God. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, Micah spoke to the false prophets who, like the king, hated good and loved evil. In verse 5, he wrote, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray." Notice, they make my people stray. They lead them in the wrong direction. And they chant peace while they chew with their teeth. In other words, they act like they're loving, tender, peaceful people. But they'll bite your hand off if you're not careful. But who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. You want these false prophets to turn against you? Quit paying them, Micah says. Notice God's accusation against these false prophets. Number one, they caused the people to sin or to stray. Now, the people could have found enough sin on their own. They didn't need false prophets to help them out, but they were there, helping them right along. Number two, they preached peace and practiced violence. Number three, they became enemies of those who refused to support them as prophets, or as the prophets thought they ought to be supported. You know, brethren, you can tell by looking at me that down through the years, I've never been too hungry, can't you? And I'm not a rich man either. And that's not a matter of great concern to me. I remember an old gospel preacher taking me aside when I was a lad of 15 years old and told him that I'd made my decision to preach the gospel for the rest of my life. And he said, "Now you need to understand that you're not going to get rich at this job." Well, I understood that. Of course, I wasn't as bad as Alexander Campbell. You know, Campbell went into a room and he read his Bible and prayed for 3 days about whether or not he ought to be a preacher. And when he came out of his room, his father, Thomas Campbell, said, "Well, have you made a decision?" And Alexander said, "Yes, I have." And Thomas said, "What is your decision?" He said, "I'm going to preach the oracles of God as long as I live, and I will never accept pay for it." And Thomas kind of shook his head and looked down at the floor and said, "My son, I fear you'll wear many a frayed coat." Ah, but you see, Alexander Campbell was not a dumb man. He knew where there was a rich, beautiful young woman. And so he didn't have to be paid, because less than a year later he married her. So I'm not as smart as Campbell. I didn't marry a rich woman. Beautiful, yes. But rich, no. But in our day and time, you can't have both, can you? But at any rate, even in our day and time, if you want to get on the bad side of a false prophet, you stop supporting him the way he thinks he ought to be supported. There's a fellow who has a church that used to be a sports arena, so I'm told. I read in a magazine the other day in Dr. Jimenez's office, and the magazine was 2.5 years old. Well, you wouldn't expect a new magazine in a doctor's office, would you? But the magazine was 2.5 years old, and it said his income was approximately, grab your seat, Don, $18 million a year. Now, I'll grant you that most baseball players and football players and basketball players and even hockey players get more, but that's almost enough, isn't it? It's almost as much as what I make, isn't it? But you stop supporting him. And then see if he preaches a gospel of health, wealth, and welfare. Consequently, God has a very special message for these prophets. And I think had I been one of them, I would not have wanted to have heard it. He said, therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there's no answer from God. What did the prophet mean by all of that? Well, all of that can be summed up in a very simple sentence. God simply intended to stop communicating with the false prophets. And so they'd have to go around with their hands over their mouths because God wasn't saying anything to them to be said to the people. And if they did say something, it wouldn't be the truth, would it? Do you remember a few years ago, brethren, I don't know, back in the mid-70s, late 60s? I'm not sure. A few years back, we even had men among us who claimed that the Holy Spirit talked to them and told them to do this and to do that and to do something else. I remember one in particular telling me at a lectureship one year that he was about to get on an airplane and fly out of Germany to the United States. And he said, the Holy Spirit told me not to get on that plane. He said, I didn't. And it crashed and some people died and several were hurt. I said, shame on the Holy Spirit. Whole plane hauled 350 people and you were the only one he warned. Shame on him. Now, a spirit may have told him not to get on the plane. I'm not going to argue that. But I will argue whether or not the spirit was holy. Micah said, God's going to quit talking to you prophets. Why? Because he can't depend on you to tell the truth. The consequences of their sin was that God was going to stop communicating with the people through them. And so using figurative language, he said, number one, you're not going to receive any more visions. Number two, you're going to be in darkness without divination. You'll be like blind men groping around in darkness. Number three, they would be ashamed for their words would turn out to be lies. Number four, they would beg God for answers and get none. And so they're not going to be prophets at all, are they? Not really. And so in 3:8, Micah said, however, there is one prophet in this land that's different from these other fellows, and that's me. And Micah contrasted himself with the false prophets, writing, but truly I am full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. I sometimes think that Micah was in all probability warning these fellas, don't fool with me. Don't mess with me. To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. If you think I'm going to shut up in talking to you about your sins, you're wrong. Now you see the false prophets, like Hananiah, for example, and others, were down here in Jerusalem and they were telling the people, Jerusalem will never fall. There's no way the city of Jerusalem can be destroyed because look up here on this mountain. What is it that Jerusalem has? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God lives here. It'll never be harmed as long as he lives here. But what they didn't know was that God had plans to move house, didn't he? Ezekiel chapter 10. He moved out of Jerusalem. Then what would they have to preserve them? Nothing. No one. And so Micah said, I'm not afraid of you. Micah did not speak to these people smooth things. He didn't lie to them. On the contrary, he was inspired by the Spirit of the Lord. unlike the false prophets. He spoke to the people of their injustice to one another and of God's might compared with their weakness. And we'll see that as we go on through the book. He openly declared their sins and transgressions. It didn't make any difference whether they were princes or paupers. If they were sinners, Micah told them. And so in verses 9 through 12, there is a combined oracle, not just to the rulers and not just to the prophets, but to the rulers, the prophets, and the priests. Now, you'd think if anybody in the country was going to be honest, it would be religious people, wouldn't you? The priests. Wasn't so. Like a ship's captain, Micah announces, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity." That's a strong indictment. That's a strong indictment. He accused them of four sins. Number one, they abhorred justice. The word abhorred here comes from a Hebrew word, tachab, which means to loathe and detest. I don't always like the decisions of the court that I read about in the daily paper, but I can't say that I abhor the right decisions, but they did. Justice comes from mishpat. It means fairness in rendering a true verdict. It's a legal term. And so they hated justice so much that you could not depend on them to render a just verdict. Furthermore, their second sin was as bad as the first. They perverted all equity. The word pervert here comes from the Hebrew word hakash, and it means to tie in a knot, to distort, or take that which is straight and make it crooked. What did they distort? What did they pervert? Equity. Equity comes from yashar, and it means what is well, what is upright, what is righteous. So they perverted the right and made it wrong. Everything in the land was geared to the special interest groups, the rulers, the false prophets, and the priests. Their third and fourth sins, if possible, were worse. Three, they built Zion with bloodshed. They killed people to get what they wanted, to enlarge their houses, to build bigger palaces, to, you know, obtain gold and silver. They murdered to advance their own causes. And, number four, they built Jerusalem with iniquity, with all manner of evil, injustice, perversity, wickedness. That's what the word iniquity means here. They accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. Nothing was too evil for them to do or attempt to do in order to get what they wanted. Her judges, her priests, and her prophets were evil. Few of them, if any, with the exception of a prophet here and there like Micah, stood for God. Money was the name of the game. Micah chapter 3, verse 11 said her heads judge for bribe. You'd get anything you wanted out of the judge if you had enough money. Her priests teach for pay. Brother Dwayne Warden told me one time when he was living in Fairmont, the preacher for the church building right next door to our parking lot over there came to him one day greatly discouraged, and he said, "I think I'm going to quit the Seventh-day Adventist Church." That was his denomination. And Brother Warden at first, you know, rejoiced because he thought the man was there to be taught. And he said, "I was just wondering if your church would hire me as an assistant pastor." And Dwayne said, "Well, now you realize that we don't believe that in the Sabbath." Oh, he said, that doesn't make any difference to me. Whatever they want preached, I'll preach. Well, he should have lived in Micah's day. That's the way it was with the prophets. You pay them enough, they'll, the priests rather, you pay them enough, they'll teach you whatever that you want taught. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord. They say, God is our leader. And say, is not the Lord among us? Doesn't God live right there in that temple? No harm can come upon us. God's up there in that temple. In other words, they said, we're God's chosen people. We have the temple and no worries at all. What they did not know was that God had other plans, both for them and their temple, due to their sin. And so Micah concluded this chapter with these astounding words. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Micah said, look out at the mountains and look at the rocks. That's what the temple is going to look like one of these days. Notice, if you will, Micah said, the ruins of some of these other 46 cities that have already fallen to the Assyrians. That's what Jerusalem will look like one day. It'll be plowed like a field. Scholars like to argue about when this prophecy was fulfilled, because both the Babylonians in 586 BC and the Romans in 70 AD literally plowed up the streets of Jerusalem and threw the paving stones into the valleys around the city. I'm not deeply concerned about which time it was fulfilled. Maybe it was fulfilled twice. But the plain fact of the matter is, what is God saying to these people? He's saying, because you're sinners and you won't repent, your city's going to be destroyed. It's going to be left as nothing but a heap of ruins, and your temple like a bare mountain. It was a mistake for them to depend on God, for they had abandoned him, and by this time, he them. It's always a mistake to abandon God. There's never wisdom in that. Because, you see, he gave his son to die for you, and so you should come to him. You should follow him. You should be one of God's children. And you do that by believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of the living God. As Peter said in Matthew 16:16, as Martha said in John 11:27. And by repenting of all sin against him, as Peter commanded on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, as Jesus himself said to the evil Jews in Luke 13:3, and again in verse 5, ready to confess that you believe that he is God's son, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8:37, and as Paul said we all should in Romans 10:9-10, and to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of all sins, as Peter commanded the people on the day of Pentecost, as Jesus commanded in Mark 16:15-16. Having completed that then, we follow Jesus by living a life faithful to his teaching and to his example. And one day heaven, with all of its glories, whatever they look like, will be forever ours. But if your life is not a faithful one, today you should return to Jesus by repenting of all sin against him, experiencing deep sorrow for that sin, resolving to turn away from it, and then turn away from it. Confessing publicly all public sin. If your sin is of private nature, confess it to God and pray with us for his forgiveness. If you're here and not a Christian, Jesus died for you to become one. If you are here and are a Christian but are not faithful, Jesus died for you to be restored as one. And he's ready to grant you forgiveness in either case now, if you'll come to him as we stand together and as we sing.